And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 954. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're very glad you're here. And I didn't mention earlier in the welcome, but we would love to get to know you better. In the pews, you should find a little visitor's card. We would love for you to fill that out and bring it to Ben or myself or one of the ushers after the service. And if you are visiting with us, we are going through a sermon series called Amazing Grace in a Messy Church. We're looking at the church in Corinth, looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And as we are discovering, the church in Corinth was very messy. The church had some major problems, which is why Paul wrote this epistle, this letter. So by way of review, if we just look back over where we've gone so far, in chapter 3, we read that the church was splitting. Not just splitting, as in some churches split into two, the church was splintering. There were different factions, elitist factions. Members were following different personalities. And this led to pride and self-righteousness, which Paul addressed in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, which we looked at a month ago, we read about a man who had shacked up with his stepmother. Not only was this disgusting and horrible, but the church was proud of it. Paul instructs them, purge the evil among you. Kick this man out of the church. Excommunicate him. Whenever there is sin in the church must deal with it. And I want to add something vitally important. This is going to come out later in today's message as well. Now, I want you to understand, no one in church is perfect and without sin. We all struggle in different ways. We all struggle with various sins and failures. But the bottom line is this, and this is what Paul is getting across. Do you flaunt your sin or do you fight your sin? The Corinthians got in trouble because they flaunted their sin. Paul says, and you know about this sin, and you brag about it? Their attitude was like this. I like to sin and misbehave. God likes to forgive. It's a great relationship. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. We must not flaunt our sin. We must fight against our sin. We must fight against our sin and rebellion. We must fight the good fight of the faith. That we are a people who should increasingly desire holiness. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we feel remorse when we mess up. That we confess our sins to Christ, who then reminds us again of His grace. So today in chapter 6, we're going to be considering grace for a church that's been graded an F. Or another way to look at this is grace for a church that is failing to do what it has been called to do. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 11. This is the authoritative word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Don't you know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, it doesn't really matter who you are. Getting an F is never fun. If you're a student, you don't want to get an F. It's not fun. You get that paper back from that test or paper that you wrote or quiz, and you see that big red F with the red circle around it. You feel horrible. But that's nothing compared to what you're going to have to talk to mom and dad about when you show them. It's not fun to get an F. And even for us adults who are out of school, getting an F is still kind of possible. Could be a job performance review where you failed to reach a certain level, or you failed to meet a quota, or failed to complete a skill. Could also be getting a traffic ticket. Failed to stop at a red light. Failed to obey the speed limit. Getting an F is no fun. And the same can apply to a church. And I want you to see chapter 6 is almost like a progress report that Paul is giving. And Paul is saying, right now, the way you guys are behaving, I am giving you a big fat red F. In verse 7, Paul writes this: to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. The word defeat can also be translated as failure. So what was happening in the church in Corinth that warranted them getting an F? Well, we don't know the details, but Paul does say that they were harming and defrauding each other within the church. Corinth was a very busy port city. In fact, Corinth had two ports to it. There was a lot of trade, a lot of business that went through Corinth. And so it could be, some think, that business owners who were members of the church were tricking each other within the church with bad business deals. Hey, it's business. It's not personal. People were losing money. People were offended. And instead of confronting each other in the church, they took their matters to the corrupt civil courts, and they were bringing lawsuits against each other within the church. And Paul's writing to say, you are not acting like Christians. You're not acting like the body of Christ. You're acting like the world. The world says, stand up for yourself. You have rights, fight for those rights. Case in point, if you're driving up Highway 29 going into Kannapolis, right before you get to Aldi, there's a billboard that my wife and I see there that just makes me mad. It's offensive. It has a picture of a sleazy lawyer on it. And the quote says, don't seek a divorce, seek a bigger house. That's the way the world thinks. And Paul says this is failure. The bottom line for Paul is this: the church is to permeate the world with the gospel. But in Corinth, the world was permeating the church, corrupting it back to worldly standards. Let me say that again. The church is to permeate the world with the gospel. But what was happening in the church in Corinth, the world was permeating the church and corrupting it, bringing it back to worldly standards. The same is true for us today. We, as believers, we as a church, we are to permeate the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not to let the world permeate us. I like how Eugene Peterson wrote it. He said, my conviction is that the church is the community that God has set at the center of the world to keep the world centered. So how do we do this? How do we permeate the world with the gospel? How do we not let the world permeate us? Well, as I studied this passage this week, I kept coming back to the song that we're going to be singing in a few minutes. Let us love and sing and wonder. And this refrain kept going through my mind, and I realized this is the perfect outline for this passage. Let us love, let us sing, and let us wonder. So if you're taking notes, those are the 3 points. Love, sing, and wonder. First off, let us love. The world needs to see our love for each other. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35? All men will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. But as it was in Corinth, the world saw a church whose members seemed to hate each other. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Paul says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Having a civil dispute taken before pagan judges was a defeat. It was a failure. Paul says, why not rather suck it up and be wronged than to have such a bad witness to the culture? Let me pause here and say, this begs the question, okay, so is Paul saying Christians should never sue? Should never seek justice? No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, Paul even used the pagan courts. He appealed to Caesar. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that we need to understand the heart motive behind lawsuits. In James 2:8, it says this, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well." The love for each other should be the motivation for everything that we do. So if you are seeking justice and the good and betterment of a neighbor, that's good. But if you're bringing a lawsuit simply because of greed, hatred, or revenge, as so often lawsuits are, that's wrong. That's not love. The other truth that Paul implies here is that in a lawsuit, no one wins. I remember several years ago, Tara and I drove up to Ohio to be with her sister Sherry. She had her final court case to finalize her divorce. We didn't want her to be alone, so we went up there with her, and we were taken to the old courthouse in downtown Chardon, Ohio. We were in one room with Sherry and her lawyer. Another friend came along also just so we could support her. This is a tough time. You know, when you get married, there's a lot of people around you that are witness when you say, "I do." It can be a very lonely time when you're about to say, "I don't." So we want to be with her. So we were in a room with her lawyer. Her soon-to-be ex-husband was in another room with his lawyer. And the lawyers kept going back and forth trying to work out who was going to get what, how much was going to be paid. And after it was all over, we felt like we'd been in battle. The verdict was finalized. The divorce was finalized. We took her out to lunch. And she kept saying, "This is no victory." She said, "You know, no one wins in a divorce. Both parties are defeated." And this is what Paul was saying when he writes, to even have lawsuits is a defeat for you. No one wins. The whole church has been defeated. Now, I am so thankful we don't have anyone here at Providence suing other people at Providence. That's good. We should be thankful. But the principle is still the same. We need to love one another. Because the truth is, we do have disputes. We will have disputes. We will have disagreements. We will have misunderstandings. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again. As your pastor, you can trust me. You can trust me for one thing. That I will disappoint you. I don't want to. I hate it when I do it, but I will. I'm going to say something that doesn't come out right, and I don't mean it. I'm going to say something that hurts you. Recently, I learned that my personality profile is the same as the Apostle Peter. I could have told you that. Like Peter, so often I speak before thinking. I had to put my foot in my mouth. So often, like Peter, I have acted in cowardice and fear. I've had to eat crow so many times, I could write a recipe book on it. So when I say something that hurts you, and I will, come talk to me. No, don't go talk to other people. Come talk to me, because I can promise you it was not malicious. I was just being an idiot, and I need you to point it out and give me a chance to say, "You know what, you're right, and I'm sorry." We need each other. This goes for all of us. We need to love each other through disputes and disagreements. This is what Paul means when he asks in verse 5, "Can it be that there is no wise person among you who's wise enough to settle disputes between the brothers?" Paul's saying, of course there is. Whenever there's a dispute among church members, we should not take sides. We need to come alongside each other and help bring about reconciliation. Don't ever entertain negative gossip about someone else in the church. Step in and help bring about reconciliation. This is the gospel in action. There was enmity, hatred between God and us. As Paul wrote to Titus, this is the preparation that Ben had us meditate on this morning. The verses before that say this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." You see, when we were at enmity and hatred between God and one another, Jesus stepped in to bring reconciliation. He came in to bring us back to God and back to one another. He entered our world to bring reconciliation between us and the Father. So whenever you or I, whenever we step in and help bring reconciliation in the church, we're acting like Jesus. So let us love with the gospel. The world desperately needs to see our love in action. Second, let us sing. Let us sing. The world needs to hear us sing. It's such a dark place in the world. There's so much pain, so much grief, so much suffering. That's why the world needs to hear us sing the song of the gospel. Now, in verses 9 through 11, Paul reminds us of two very important things. Two things. One is incredibly scary. The other is incredibly amazing. What's the incredibly scary thing? Look again at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is saying, in black and white, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul adds, do not be deceived. And the word deceived that Paul uses here, it's a very descriptive word. It means don't be led astray. Don't be led off path. The world is going to try and deceive you. The world is going to try and get you to deviate from the right path you're supposed to walk. Don't let it. And then Paul defines those who are unrighteous and who will not receive the kingdom of God as an inheritance. He begins with the sexually immoral. This includes those who practice fornication, sex outside of marriage. It also includes those who regularly view pornography, the idolaters. Now, this doesn't just mean worshiping idols, but in the Roman culture of the time, idolatry was always associated with sex. Going into a temple to worship an idol, you would sleep with a temple prostitute. It's idolatry. Adulterers, those who cheat on their spouse. And then Paul also adds, those who practice homosexuality. And listen, we have children here. I'm not going to even get into the details of the words Paul uses because they're very disgusting. But Paul says, these are the unrighteous. But he doesn't stop with sexual misconduct. He goes on to condemn the material and relational sins. Thievery, stealing, that which doesn't belong to you. Those who are greedy, those who want more and more and more and never seem to know when to stop. Drunkards. That would encompass all the sins of substance abuse. Revilers. That means people who badmouth others in disrespect. Those who slander other people and kill their reputation. And then swindlers. Those who deceive others and trick them out of their money, which is probably what was causing the lawsuits in the church in Corinth. And Paul is saying, all these are awful. That's scary. Those who profess to be a Christian and engage regularly in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul writes something incredibly amazing. Look at verse 11. Here is the grace. Paul says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. In the Corinthian church, there had been some messed up people. There have been people that were sexually immoral. There were people who had been dishonest. There were people who were downright evil. And Paul says, but that's the past. That's who you were. You are now, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is by the powerful name of Jesus and His Spirit. You don't live like that anymore. The Lord has saved you from that life. You don't get to live like that anymore. Therefore, you should sing. You should be singing, not suing, is what Paul's getting at. You know, this got me thinking about let us love and let us sing. Why do we like to sing in the shower? And here's the latest statistic. 52% of the population regularly sing in the shower. Why do we sing in the shower? Well, first, the acoustics are really, really good. The hard ceramic allows sounds to bounce around a lot more so you can hear yourself. It's easier to hear yourself sing, and so you can sound good. But the second is this. This is so cool. Whenever you have warm or hot water rushing over you, it helps you relax. And the more you relax, your brain releases dopamine, which makes you feel better and happier. And then the more dopamine that your brain releases, the more creative you are. It's amazing. I'll get up early on a Sunday morning. I'll review the sermon, and I think it's where I want it. And then I go in and get in the shower. And while I'm in the shower, all of a sudden I get all these cool new ideas. I got to jump out, grab a towel, and start writing stuff down because I don't want to miss it. I know what my sons are going to say when I complain about how long the showers are now. I'm just being creative. Singing is very therapeutic. And the more you sing, the more you breathe, the more you breathe heavier. And that gets more oxygen to your brain. And so the better you feel, the better you think. And this is what Paul is trying to get across to the church. We've taken a spiritual shower. We've been washed. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be singing, not suing each other. Now, before we move on, this begs the question. If someone has been washed in the name of Christ, does that mean he or she will no longer struggle with this list of sins? No, doesn't mean that. We will still struggle. In fact, even becoming a Christian, sometimes you're going to struggle even more. But the difference is what you do with it. Do you flaunt it or do you fight it? If you flaunt your sin, if you entertain it and persist in it without any remorse, you need to be scared because you've gotten off the path. If you persist, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you fight against it, if you struggle against it, you're on the right path and you're also in really good company within the church because all of us struggle. This is why all of us need to sing and remind ourselves of the gospel. Several years ago, my wife was running to Food Lion to get something, and she told me she parked the car and she was walking in, and a lady from our church doesn't go here anymore. They moved to a different state. But another lady, was driving by and rolled down her window, and Tara said, "Oh, hey, how are you doing?" And Tara said, "This woman looks so defeated." She said, "You doing okay?" And this woman said, "No, it's been one of those days. I lost it with my kids. I said some mean things. I feel like I'm wearing a big medal that has failure written all over it. I feel like I get the award for being the world's worst mom." Tara looked at her and said, "You know what? You don't have to wear that medal. Jesus wore it for you. You've been forgiven." And Tara gave her the gospel to remind her that she is, that's not who she is. It may have been what she had done. Now, does this mean that everything was okay and this mom can now say, "Okay, I'm going to start singing"? No, this mom still needed to go home and reconcile with her kids. And I know she did. But even in that moment of failure, she could remember that she had been cleansed, justified, sanctified. And that even the fact that she felt remorse, that's also a good thing. That's a gift. God gives us conviction. He gives us remorse. These are all good things because they drive us to Jesus. If you sin and mess up and you don't care, that's something to be scared about. But if you feel remorse and feel like, "Oh, I let him down again. I put that failure medal back on." Go to Jesus. Let us sing. The world needs to hear our song of the gospel. Finally, the last point, let us wonder. Let us wonder and marvel. The world needs to tremble at our future. In this passage, Paul says two things that should make us wonder. In verse 1, and the first one is in verse 2, where Paul says, "Do you not know that we will judge the world?" And then in verse 3, he says, "Don't you know that we will judge angels one day?" Now, I search commentary after commentary to try and fully understand and grasp what this means. And none of the commentaries I looked at could explain it. But what I am sure about is that sometime in the future, and Paul is talking about the eschaton, the last days, Paul is saying that those of us who are believers, those of us who are Christians, God will one day place us in positions of authority. We will be appointed as judges to execute judgment over those of the world, even over angels. Again, I don't know what this is going to look like, but I do know that one day a great reversal is coming. Right now, the world judges us and condemns us. Jesus said while he was here, he said to his brothers, he said, listen, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. It doesn't want to hear it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too, because you're going to testify what the world does is evil, and they're going to hate you. But we don't hate back. We love and we bless. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We are called to live in meekness and humility. We turn the other cheek. We don't retaliate. But one day, God will turn the tables, and the world that spoke so arrogantly against us will be trembling before us. Let us wonder and marvel at what is coming. So let us love and sing and wonder. And before we close, I want to ask this one final question. How do we love and sing and wonder when we don't feel like loving, singing, and wondering? Or how do we permeate the world with the gospel and not be permeated by the world? How do we turn an F into an A? Where is the grace for a church that is getting an F? Well, last week, something popped up in my Amazon account. You know how they'll list little products that they think you'll like due to your other searches? Well, one thing that was advertised really intrigued me. It was this plastic green ball. It kind of looked like a wiffle ball, but the holes were a lot smaller. And again, about the size of a baseball. And I read, I'm like, what is this? It's called a laundry ball. And it's something that you could use in your laundry instead of soap. I was intrigued. So I did more research on it. And I read that this laundry ball consists of a plastic shell and it's filled with ceramic pellets containing various minerals and also magnets. And these elements, according to the research, create oxygenated water, which has a higher pH level that helps eliminate germs and bacteria. And so the cleaning that this does, it's done mechanically and not chemically. You don't need any detergent, no soaps. I'm like, this sounds too good to be true. So I read some reviews, and one customer said, this product is amazing. I haven't bought detergent in the last 5 years. And the amazing thing about it is that this laundry ball, it eliminates all the stench, all the nasty smells from my clothes. And I had tried all these different detergents and other things to make them smell good, but the smells would come back. But this laundry ball took away all the stench. It's amazing. Now listen, this is not an advertisement. I don't know if this laundry ball works or not. I'm a little skeptical. But I share this with you because I think this is a beautiful metaphor for the church and for us. We're like that laundry ball. God has placed his spirit. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, God has placed his spirit within you, like the pellets of ceramics and magnets, whatever it is. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He is the one who eliminates our sin. We don't eliminate them. We can't transform ourselves. In Ezekiel 36, as we referenced it a few weeks ago, God said, I will put my spirit within you and move you to follow me and to be careful to keep my laws. You see, it's God working within us that makes the transformation. We don't bring any transformation. Jesus is the one who eliminates the stench of our sin. And he is also the one who helps us do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then we also as a church, we're like the laundry ball. God has put us in the world to be in it, but not of it. And he works through us to showcase his amazing gospel. And he brings the aroma of Christ to a stinky world. So brothers and sisters, let us love. Let us sing. Let us wonder. Let's be the church, the radiant bride of Christ, that the world might see and turn to our God. Let's pray.